I want to extend to you from my family Merry Christmas. For many of you, I probably will not see you before Christmas Day, and so I want to extend a Merry Christmas. I hope that in your celebrations, however form they may take, because I know everything's very different this year, that we will still be able to remember that Christ has been born. He is still the Savior of the world. That has not changed, even in the midst of the changes to how we celebrate that birth. I want to make sure that you know that you're invited to join us on the 24th at 7 o'clock through a Zoom, a kind of, wouldn't call it a candlelight service, although you could in your home light candles if you do so desire. But we're going to sing some songs together, and we have different people from the church being involved, and I'm very excited about all that. And I think the day before that is Pastor Thomas will be putting out kind of the a montage of things from our children in celebration of Christ's birth. So two things to very much look forward to, and I hope you will take part in those. As was read, we are in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. And in our Advent season, we have looked at the advent of hope and of joy and of love. And today we look at, from these verses, we look at peace. I think when we look at this passage of Scripture, we can consider it, of course, a continuation of what he has begun in the beginning of chapter 3, and as he makes particular emphasis on this idea of putting on certain qualities that should be inherent in a Christian's life. It could be seen that in this passage, what we have here is a number of things that are going on. One, we should be putting on the peace of Christ. The second thing, we should be putting on thankfulness. And then we should be putting on the word of Christ. And then we should be also be putting on the doing of all things in Christ's name. Now, that's certainly one way to look at it, but I want to take us in a little different direction this morning. And what I want to outline for us all is that the main idea here is the putting on of the peace of Christ, and then what comes after that is the supporting means and attitude in which that is done. When we think about Christmas, when we think about peace, when we think about God's Word and what He has done, we look here at this passage and we see kind of a two things coming together. We see Christmas and we see the reminder that we have in Luke chapter 2 verse 14 that gets referenced very often at Christmas time. It's that idea of peace on earth, goodwill to all men is what is often stated. And for those of you who maybe are a little more inclusive, you would say goodwill to all people, not just to men, because we know we want to include everyone. But for many, when we read this, we can look at it, and if we look at it carefully, what we find out is that there's something here that may seem like it doesn't fit. For one is, if we regard this as a promise, that peace on earth, goodwill to all men, if we see that as a promise, we might look at it as something that is unfulfilled, that has not been achieved, and we're waiting for it. Or perhaps if we see it as a promise unfulfilled, we've kind of given up on the possibility of it being fulfilled. But if we see it as a declaration that peace is on earth, or peace has come to earth, then we might look at it as possibly a lie. Because we look all around our world and we don't see a lot of peace. We see a lot of turmoil, we see a lot of strife, a lot of angst, a lot of trouble. So for many, they read it that way. Bono from U2 expressed his concern, you know, in somewhat of a fashion about this very thing when he sang this: "Jesus, this song you wrote, these words are sticking in my throat. Peace on earth, hear it every Christmas time. But hope and history won't rhyme. So what's it worth is peace on earth." Now I will argue, possibly to the consternation of everyone who is an avid U2 fan, that Bono doesn't understand the peace of Christmas. I think it is very different than what he is writing. And we want to look at that today, take a closer look at what that means for all of us. As we look at verse 15, we see first and foremost that in this verse is a calling to peace. It says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I think if we're going to understand this verse, we first have to understand the idea of peace. So what kind of peace are we talking about? Is this peace with Christ? Is it peace from Christ that perhaps maybe affects our other relationships? Is this a kind of peace that is sought among different nations? So maybe Christ comes and brings a form of peace, but really in this world we're looking for peace between countries and nations and governments and all kinds of things such as that. I think what he's saying and what he's telling us brings us, or should bring us back, all the way to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This certainly intersects with Ephesians chapter 2, 13 to 17, where it says that Christ is our peace, having broken down the dividing wall of hostility between us. So this peace of Christ, was planted firmly in the same soil. It is right there, planted right beside the cross in which Christ was crucified. The two go hand in hand. And ironically, when he does this, it is God's way of turning things completely upside down, turning them on its head. It's his way of defying our thinking. The greatest act of violence that man has ever perpetrated was used to inaugurate the most glorious peace never imagined by mankind. So Christ's death created peace between us and him, and it paves the way for peace to occur between you and me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 proclaims Christ's coming, describing him as the Prince of Peace. And what he means when he says that is that Christ will bring peace with the authority, with the power of one who is a prince, who is a ruler, who is a king, and he will do so in a way that has never been seen before. And with all that said, it points to one conclusion. Our peace with God, our peace within ourselves, the tranquility that may come within our own hearts, and the peace that we can have among ourselves is in Christ alone. Every human treaty, every ceasefire, every accord that is written is just a prelude to another conflict, to another war. All of this is rooted in the most troubling thing that afflicts every single human being, that we are all caught up in sin. And peace, that is true peace, that comes from Christ, only comes as sin is defeated, and therefore it only comes through Christ alone. When Christ defeated sin, he brought peace. And the only reason that conflicts and wars and rebellions continue, that exist even now, is because we have allowed ourselves to put on those old clothes rather than putting on the new. So, that is the peace that we have. And he tells us here is, let that peace of Christ, rule in your hearts. And what he's telling us here is there's an action for us to take and a location for that peace. So once we understand this peace, we can address the command that is given to us, let the peace rule in our hearts. So here's the command, let the peace of Christ rule. The peace of Christ should rule in us. So in other words, we need to put on those clothes of peace. Now let's take this apart a little bit. And the first thing he tells us is that this peace should rule. And what that means is it's like an umpire in a baseball game that is calling strikes and balls. So his judgments are guiding the game. Christ's peace, which is his reconciling work that overcomes sin and death and Satan, is supposed to guide and direct every part of our lives. So think about it like this. Imagine that we are like a train, and we're on these tracks, and the rails that run along and twist and turn and move and go up and down and everything else, guide the path of the wheels of that train. And so long as the track guides us and we stay on that track, we stay together with Christ. If the train is pulled off, if the cars jump the track, they get off the track, it leads to disaster. So this command, this rule, is to take place in our hearts. We are to be in step with what Christ is doing, moving with Him. But this command also has a location. Notice what it says, and let the peace of Christ rule where? In your hearts. The heart is the general core of a person. It is where we make our decisions. It is where we find our values. And Christ's peace is to guide and to regulate our decisions and what we believe is important, what we will fight for, where our emotions are, where our feelings are, where our deepest beliefs are set. So when our sinful minds, or when our selfish desires, or our ungodly feelings, or our false beliefs begin to rule, what we're trying to do is we're trying to jump our train off the tracks. We're trying to get away from that. And we're trying to take our train elsewhere. But we need to stay and to trust the tracks that we are on. An example of this would be how we see the predominance of anxiety and worry building in our days. Even before COVID, it seems like anxiety is one of those things that has been building in our society. And these things, certainly, if you have dealt with them in any way, which I think most of us in some sense have, it is a disruption to our peace. It's an enemy of our peace. When these things are rooted in sin, and I'm not saying that every single time someone worries or is anxious, that that is always a sin. But when these things are rooted in sin, it's because we have not come to depend upon Christ. We have not come to depend upon His work. We have not come to depend upon His victory over sin in our lives. So anxiety and worry in these forms are a failure to trust in God. Anxiety and worry breaks that trust with God and tries to overcome the troubled heart by finding our own way, finding our own solution, doing it our own, being on our own path. We're trying to jump the track by putting on these old clothes, if you want to mix metaphors. We try to solve our own turmoil. But when what Christ has done alone rules our hearts, we cast our anxiety, we cast our worry upon Him. We keep to His tracks. We keep on His clothes because we have been given Christ's peace to overcome anxiety and worry. But if we look outside of Him, we create more discord as we break peace with Him. So we see that He tells us, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This peace that comes only by His reconciling work on the cross, this ruling that makes sure that He is the one that is the guardian, the direction, the director of our peace, and that it resides in our hearts, where we have our source or where our place is of our values and our beliefs and our feelings, our emotions, where our thinking is centered. And then He tells us, as we continue in verse 15, that not only is there a command and there is a location, but He tells us here that there is something that is going on beyond this. He says, to which indeed you were called in one body. There is a unity that is built here in peace. Now, to the error of many people, what they often do is they focus upon themselves in creating peace. That the center of their peace is first and foremost in their minds, a peace that they need to have within themselves, with themselves. But that should not be the first priority. First should come peace with Christ. Because if you do not have peace with Christ, you'll never have peace within yourself. This idea that you can somehow have the first without the second, have the peace within yourself without Christ, is impossible. First comes Christ. And then, following that, will come the peace within ourselves. Now, why do I say that? Because the peace that comes from Christ leads to the peace that comes within yourself, that then will make available the peace that you can have with other people. The reason you or I cannot find peace in our hearts, in one way or another, it's because we are not looking to Christ alone. Now, it may seem overly simplified, but that is what is true. We are constantly trying to put on the old clothes. We're trying to get off his tracks. And what is happening is that as we do that, as we do not understand the peace of his salvation, we do not understand his victory over our sins, there's some things that may be happening in us or to us. On one end of things, we may need to understand salvation, that we may not even know Christ as our Savior, and we need to repent of our sins and believe in him in order to have the peace in the first place. But then there's those who need to repent because what they're doing is they've been putting on the old clothes, they've been trying to find their own way, and what they need to do is put on the new. And they need to come before God as those who have been loved dearly by him and admit that they have been trying to do it on their own and that does not work. And they need to repent. And then there are those who maybe are somewhere in between, mixed up in all of this, is that we don't understand. That our eyes have been blinded to the truth and they need to be opened. So the peace of Christ, when it is ruling, is unity. The tracks and the train twist and turn together. The tracks are fixed, they are the guide, and when we follow them, we enjoy the safety and the security of that unity. The relationship with Christ is his peace, and then this becomes an extension of how we can have peace with other believers, especially those of the church. The ruling of peace in our hearts is both an individual thing, something that happens in us, but it is also a corporate ruling. The unity cannot be taken apart from these two things. The peace with Christ leads to peace with others who have the peace of Christ. So here is a warning, though, in the command. Unity among us is going to be disrupted if peace does not rule in us. Now, what causes these things? Why do we not seek the peace of Christ? Why do we often go after the peace of this world? That we somehow try to find peace on our own, in ourselves? It is because, as we have said over and over, what we have done is we've gone to our closets and we've been putting on the old clothes and we have not put on the new. We see this in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And I won't read the passage, but let me just summarize what he's saying. James, in the beginning of this passage, asks a question. What is causing fights among you? Why is there quarrels among you? And then he goes on to tell them, it's because of your sin. It is your failure to have peace with and in Christ. And what is the solution? Is it to go and find our own way, to go our own direction, to go and hunt in this world for some kind of reason or way in which we can fix this problem within ourselves? He says, no, it is very simple but difficult. Humbly submitting ourselves to God. Submit yourself to God, for he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That is how we restore peace with Christ. And when we restore our peace with Christ, then the quarrels and the fighting amongst us begin to end. So what happens is that sin began to rule, and it pushed peace off and destroyed unity. We must remember that the train on the tracks is not just one car. It's never what a train is often made up of, is it? It's multiple cars. It is many. But when even one car jumps the tracks, only one car is pushed off those tracks, what often happens to all the cars around it? The effect of one car leaving the track pulls all kinds of other cars off the tracks with it. It derails, possibly, the entire train. And this is very serious. Because this is not about train cars. This is about our lives. This is about people. You and I do not seek the rule of Christ's peace in our lives. We don't put on, as it were, that peace. But rather, we can live in angst and fighting and dissensions. And these dissensions and angst and fighting are first and foremost with our Savior. And when that happens, it affects how we live with our family and our friendships and our church. So when we begin and we get derailed in our relationship with Christ, it will derail our family. It'll derail our friendships. It will derail our church. So in our closets are these beautiful garments cleansed with Christ's sacrifice. They are labeled all kinds of different things: hope and peace and love and joy. One of them being, of course, the peace of Christ. And are we wearing it today? And how do we know if we're wearing it? Well, the old clothes are staying in our closet. I think we have a pretty good idea when we begin to put them on and how it affects us. But how we understand it is we find ourselves fighting against sin. We find ourselves desiring to be obedient to God and to growing in faithfulness and sanctification and holiness. That we find that pleasing Him is a delight to our heart. That we want to fellowship and gather and serve and pray with each other and with God together. And it becomes a growing desire, and it is sweet and rewarding to us. Those are signs that the clothing of peace are being worn. Now with this, it leads us to ask, because we kind of looked at the what, but it causes us to ask how. How do I put on peace? Because part of the struggle is those two sets of clothes in our closet, it's still difficult to pull the good ones off the shelf and to put them on. So how do we start to do that or increase in doing that? And that is where we come to verses 16 and 17. And here we see the means of peace. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So he tells us that there's supposed to be this rich indwelling of peace within us, that is supposed to rule over us. And that comes, in one sense, because of the Word of God dwelling in us, the Word of Christ dwelling us. So let the word of Christ richly dwell on you. This is an instruction for us that is going to lead us to putting on the peace of Christ. So what is the word of Christ? Let the word of Christ. Is it possibly the words that Jesus Christ spoke? We go to the Gospels, we read what He has spoken, and we follow those? Of course. Is it possibly the fact that in John chapter 1 it says that Jesus Christ is the living Word? Yes, it is that. Could it possibly be the gospel of Christ, the message of salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ? Of course it is all of that. But in general, it is the entirety of the Scriptures. It is the entirety of the Scriptures because every part of the Scriptures, starting at Genesis all the way through Revelation, declare the glory of Christ. That every single part, from the beginning to the end, prepares us for Jesus. One are prophesying, the other is fulfilling, the other is the hope that is to come through Him. But all of it is about Him. So the Word of Christ is the entirety of our Scriptures that are centered around Him. And it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Scripture should form you. Scripture should form your worldview. We need to see life and how we live and it should guide us in every sense, that we need to be biblically centered in all of our thinking. It needs to inhabit us, to overtake us. But what it could also mean is it should be among us. Scripture is to hover around us as a people. It is to saturate us. We are to dip ourselves in it. We are to gather and be immersed in it. We should be treading water in the Scriptures, in the waters of Scripture. And he tells us, let the word of Christ dwell. It should dwell in our fellowship, in our services, in our meetings, in our conversation. And we should bow to its authority. We should absorb its lessons. We should live out its words. Every single part of us, from the beginning to the end, needs to be saturated in the Scriptures. It should be richly there. It should be so abundant that it is so clear that it is identifiable without any hesitation. As Christians and as the church, the Bible should live in us and among us so that we are Scripture-soaked and are living lives just bursting with the currency of the Word of God. William Jones wrote it this way. He says, "The Bible is the light of my understanding, the joy of my heart, the fullness of my hope, the clarified of my affections, the mirror of my thoughts, the consoler of my sorrows, the guide of my soul through the gloomy labyrinth of time, the telescope that goes from heaven to reveal to the eye of man the amazing glories of the far distant world." And there's two ways that the Bible is to dwell in us for our peace. He names them here. The first being wise teaching and admonishment. We should know our Bibles with such proficiency. We should know them so well that we are able to take up the Word of God and instruct one another, to correct each other, to admonish one another, to counsel one another in the ways that we are to live. And we are to do this with a careful consideration. In other words, we are to do this with a kind of wisdom, to show each other how to live at peace. We are there to correct when we fail to live with peace. And this is not just the role of the pastor. It is not just the role of the Sunday school teacher. It is not just the role of the community group leader. It is the role of every Christian. It is not just the role of the elder. It is the role of every single one of us. We are all our brothers and our sisters' keepers. So knowing the Scripture and using it to teach and counsel for the sake of peace is every Christian's calling. But he also says that for the Scripture to dwell richly in us, he names the singing of songs. Have we ever considered how the singing of songs, how the corporate gathering to worship in song, is a way in which the Scripture richly dwells in us? Chances are for many people, that is not so. We don't see that. But let's think about this. Songs have a power and a strength to communicate in ways that other things do not. How often do we know the lyrics of a song much more than we know the words of Scripture? And if those lyrics are not biblically true, what are we absorbing and what are we learning? So we know that music has this remarkable power to convey a message, and it touches our hearts, it feeds our souls, it shapes our thinking. What happens when our souls are being fed with sex and rebellion and selfishness? Why is Christians, would we spend our time absorbing those messages when we should be absorbing the messages of Christ and His greatness? So the Bible understands the power of music. And it understands the power of music to help the Scriptures to dwell in us richly. And so he's promoting singing. Singing together, singing alone. And I think that is why, as we understand that, why Pastor Jeremy and myself are dedicated to ensuring that the words we sing as a church are the Scripture sung, or at least the message of the Scripture sung. So scriptural words, songs, teach the Word to us. They encourage a biblical worldview. And when we sing as one voice, when the lyrics that we have are of truth, we build our unity, we affirm our common peace with God through Christ alone, and we reinforce our bonds of peace that we have together. In many churches, when we speak about the Bible and having it richly dwell in us and bringing peace, for many churches, they don't see it that way. What they have seen is the Bible as a cause for problems. They see it as a means by which the clothes of peace have actually been cast off. They see it as a clothes of dissension and disagreement and something that maybe shouldn't be eagerly worn. Some have believed that the doctrines, the standing firm on a set of beliefs, the calling things truth and others error, has broken down peace. They would say that the Bible has actually caused division and has not built bridges. But here is the truth. The Bible rightly divides, when it stands for the truth of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13, it makes it clear that it calls out sin, it divides joint from marrow, it discerns our hearts, it exposes us to God. And that is a good and profitable thing for us all. But here is also another truth. This is not the disruption of Christian peace. When the Bible rightly divides, it is not the disruption of Christian peace, it is the building of it. Destruction of our peace is when we misunderstand it. It is the destruction of our peace when we wrongly wield the Bible in such a way that we use it like a tool for our own purposes. We should not use it as a scapegoat for our sinful hearts and excuses for our hostility towards each other. The Word of God should dwell richly in us, in teaching, in our words to each other, and the songs we sing, because that builds peace among us and with our God. Then, we come to a second part. We see this in verse 17, is that we need to acknowledge Christ alone. Now, it's likely that verse 17 is a summary of the entire passage regarding the putting off of the old clothes and the putting on of the new. It is coming back full circle to Colossians 3:2, where it says, "Set your minds on things that are above." These are not saying a different thing. They're saying the same. To have the mind of Christ, to put and look above, is to do what it says. In word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we apply it to the call to find and live in the peace of Christ alone. So let me ask you, have you ever made a lifestyle change? Do you know what a lifestyle change is? If you don't, maybe then you haven't made one. But let's take, for instance, you decide that you're going to make a major lifestyle change. All of a sudden, you have a near-death experience and you figure you're going to transform your life or whatever. And so you say, I am now going to commit myself to an entirely healthy lifestyle. So what would that mean? You go into your kitchen and cupboards, and all the junk foods, the chips, the cookies, the candies, all those things go thrown in the garbage, and you replace it with kale and toxic cleanses and tofu. Doesn't that sound great? That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And then you have, perhaps you take your car to work every day, and you take the license off your car, you park it, and you say, I'm going to commit myself, I'm going to commute every day to work on my bike. That's what I'm going to use because I'm committed to this healthy lifestyle. And when I go to a place where I have to go up in an elevator, maybe a hospital or an office building, I am not taking the elevator anymore. I don't care how many flights of stairs. It could be on the 30th floor. I'm walking it. I'm going to take the stairs every single time. And that membership I had in the Dessert of the Month Club, I'm replacing that with a membership to the gym. Going to take one off, get rid of it, and go to the gym. I'm going to read books on health and better living. And that's what I'm going to read in my blog posts and articles. And that's going to replace my adventure and mystery and romance novels that I like to read. And when I go to a restaurant, I'm not going to have that steak with that baked potato with sour cream and chives and bacon and extra butter. No, it's going to be steamed broccoli all the way. That's what I'm going to do. And when I have conversations, my conversations are no longer about family and politics and sports, but they're about a healthy lifestyle. Everything that I say, everything I do, is in the name of health. Now, that may seem a little absurd, but it's not far off, is it, from how some people are? And let's admit what this really is. We don't like to hear it, but it's called an obsession. And unfortunately, far too many of us, in one way or another, can have obsessions in things that are not meant to having peace with Christ, peace with each other. The only obsession that any Christian should have, is allowed to have, is that of an obsession over Christ and God. Now, what does this say about the peace of Christ ruling in us? How do these things come together? If we obsess in anything else other than God and in Jesus Christ, what that does is that draws attention to someone or something that reduces the value of God in our lives and diminishes our peace with God. Because if we're not obsessing over Him, who are we obsessing over? 99.9% of the time, it's ourselves. And because, as Christians, we are not made for this, we cause a disruption in our relationship with God, and our peace is broken with God. And the only means of reestablishing that peace with God is through the power of His Spirit. So, for instance, if I neglect my prayer time with God, like say I have a set time that I like to pray, but I say to myself once, maybe twice, and it starts to become a problem. Where, you know what, I don't feel like doing that. I'm just going to watch some more Netflix. Now, maybe that can go on for a little while. But sooner or later, because of how important it is to communicate with my God, there's going to be a problem. And over time, this problem is going to upset God, because He is jealous for His name. And because He's angry at me, this will create discord between Him and me. And because He loves me and cares for me, He will now discipline me. And that will cause angst and anxiety in my heart. And if I don't do something about it to respond in the way, it's going to create conflict in my soul and a relationship with Him that is unforgiven and unreconciled. And what begins to build in me, because I have opened the door to myself and rather to Him, it creates pride and covetousness. It destroys peace, creates selfishness. So I can give you another example. If I value something in my home, my family knows all about this. If I value something in my home, and let's say one of them uses it and breaks it, I can act harshly with anger, with an indignation, And what is going to happen? They are probably going to respond with fear. Maybe they will respond equally with anger, perhaps with guilt, maybe their own indignation. And unforgiveness will hang over us. But if in the power of Christ, I apply Romans 8, verse 6, which tells us to set the mind of our heart, our mind on the Spirit, who is life and peace, what then happens? I will not neglect my time with prayer. Maybe I'll watch a show on Netflix later. And this will please God. And because what pleases Him, He blesses, He will graciously grant me His blessing. And part of His blessing is a deepening desire for more prayer and more in fellowship with Him and making Him more first, which is more satisfying and more joyous than anything that I could watch on Netflix. And if I apply it to my relationship within my family, what I will do is I will value earthly things less. The materialism will not grow as deep in my heart as it tends to want to be. And I will then act in concern when they have done something to damage something that I once held valuable. And I'll be more concerned for them than I will for that thing. And even though we'll talk through the circumstance, they will react rather with remorse than with indignation or anger to my response. And there will be reconciliation between us. Do we get what's going on? True peace with God and each other is centered in Christ being all in all through the Word and doing all in His name. But we have not addressed one last thing here. It is an attitude that comes along with this peace. Now you may have noticed, reading the passage, that there's a theme here. Once in each of the verses, thankfulness is mentioned. In verse 15, it says, and be thankful. In verse 16, with thankfulness. In verse 17, giving thanks. And all of them have this singular thing in common. They all are leading us to have thankfulness in God, that we are to have an object of our gratitude, which is God. Now, thankfulness is a very big topic. We could talk all about what it is and what it is not, how we can be truly thankful, what happens when we are not thankful. We could talk about how can people who don't know Christ be thankful at Thanksgiving? To what? To whom? A lot of questions. But there's an important question here. What is the relationship between putting on the peace of Christ and thankfulness to God? What is that relationship? Because three times he talks about with thankfulness, in thankfulness, giving thanks, and be thankful. Generally, being thankful means we are acknowledging that all who we are, all that we have, all of our joy, our hope, our love, and our peace are from Him. It brings us back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is the attitude that is supposed to guide our lives. It demonstrates that we are completely dependent upon Him, that our entire lives are sustained and are kept together by Him. We don't look to ourselves. We don't say, I did this, I did this, I did that. No, it is Christ who has done this in me. It develops in us a humility, understanding that we cannot walk around with pride and arrogance because it is all Him. It is understanding of how you came to exist, that you and I would not be here on this earth without Him. And it tells us, most importantly, how we are saved from sin and death and that we could never, ever have achieved even a morsel of that outside of Him. He is the supply of our every need, and even the fact that we could be content in this world is from Him. If we are not thankful, if that is not our attitude, we're going to replace it with something else. It's kind of like a glass, a drinking glass. And when it is empty, it's not really empty, is it? What's in there? There's air in that glass. And when you take that glass off the shelf and you take out the milk or the juice or whatever else, the water that you're going to drink, and you fill it up, you are displacing the air with liquid. And in our Christian lives, if we begin to fill our cup with something that is not thankfulness, we run ourselves into trouble, because we're going to fill it with pride or greed or selfishness or lust or slander or gossip or anger or fear or worry. And we could go on and on. How far have any of us gotten with the idea of peace when these things are present in our lives? Do these set the stage for a good relationship with God? Do these bring love and tranquility and harmony to our homes, to our friendships, and to our church? There is no ruling peace in our hearts if there is no gratitude that provides the foundation for it to stand. English missionary Hudson Taylor, he lost his wife and his child while he was serving in China. 2 weeks after Maria, Hudson's wife, gave birth, the baby died. And Maria herself had very little strength remaining. And Hudson went to her and asked, "Darling, do you know that you are dying?" "Dying? Do you think so? What makes you think that?" she said. "Well, I can see it. Your strength is giving way." "Can it be? I feel no pain, only weariness." "You're going home. Soon you'll be with Jesus." Then there was a silence for a moment. And then Maria whispered, "Well, I'm so sorry." Hudson looked at her and gently said, "You're not sorry to go to be with Jesus." "Oh, no, it's not that. But it does grieve me to leave you alone at such a time. Yet He will be with you and meet all your needs." There was a missionary who stood nearby who said later, "I never witnessed such a scene as dear Mrs. Taylor. As dear Mrs. Taylor was breathing her last, Mr. Taylor knelt down and committed her to the Lord, thanking Him for having given her to Him and for the 12 and a half years of happiness that they had had together." A few days later, Mr. Taylor wrote this, "I cannot describe to you my feelings. I do not understand them myself. I feel like a person stunned with a blow or recovering from a faint, and yet, as yet, but partially conscious. My Father has ordered it, so therefore I know it must be best, and I thank Him for so ordering it. I feel utterly crushed. Oftentimes my heart is nigh to breaking, but even so, I had almost said, I never knew what peace and happiness were before. So much have I enjoyed in the very sorrow." Do you see the connection? A peace that passed all understanding in Hudson Taylor began in a simple prayer of thanksgiving. So if we are struggling with peace, maybe we need to examine ourselves for our thanksgiving. Maybe that's the key. We're living in a world where it is feeling more hostile than ever. Perhaps there has been in the past, but at this moment, I cannot recall a Christmas that has been filled with more disruption, more problems, more angst, more fears in our health, in our homes, in our governments, in our politics, in our media, and even in our churches. Even among Christians, we are caught taking moral stands that perhaps we would never have made otherwise. We're taking issues in ways that perhaps we would never have done so otherwise. And these issues are causing disunity and the peace to be broken down among people. Now, when we see all of that, it brings us back to what Bono said at the beginning of the message. Perhaps he's true. He was right. It's hard to balance this with Luke 2:14 when it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." But let us remember what it's saying. Peace through Christ is assured among those with whom God is pleased. He's not assuring peace among those with whom he is not pleased. And all those who know Christ as their Savior have the pleasure of God. For peace to grow among us, Christ alone must grow among us. For peace to grow in this world, we need to proclaim the peace of Christ that comes through His saving grace. So let us urge one another to let peace rule in our hearts by turning to Christ alone for that peace, so that we can maintain a peace in our church, in our homes, in our families, within ourselves, and we can maintain a peace and help a peace to grow in this world. Let us pray.